Hey, welcome to the Foundry Podcast. Be sure to subscribe to hear future messages. We hope you're blessed and encouraged by this message today.
All right. Good morning, you guys. Glad you're here. We're in a study called House of David, and we're making our way through 1 Samuel and then on to 2 Samuel. So a lot going on in our world, and you know, it's pretty cool to learn about the future in part by looking at the past. And that's one of the things our Bible does, because in our study, we're going to come across something called the Davidic covenant. It's the covenant that God made with David that a king would reign in his line forever and ever. And of course, that's speaking of King Jesus. But before that, we're going to learn about all these characters. And as we said at the beginning, we're learning lessons about life, about people, about God, and there's a lot of lessons this morning as we get introduced to Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, not Phinehas and Ferb kids, Hophni and Phinehas, and they're not, there's a lot to learn from them in the negative, what not to do. But let's just read it. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12. We're going to read through verse 26 to begin with. So it says, Eli's sons, now Eli was the priest at Shiloh, which was where the tabernacle was, where worship took place. Eli's sons were scoundrels. Well, right off the bat, we get a feel for where we're going here. Eli's sons were scoundrels, and they had no regard for the Lord. Now it was the practice of the priest that whenever any of the people offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come out with a three-pronged fork in his hand, while the meat was being boiled, and he would plunge the fork into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and whatever the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is how they treated all the Israelites who came to Shiloh. But even before the fat was burned, the priest would come and say to the person who was sacrificing, "Give the priest some meat to roast. He won't accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." If the person said, "Let the fat be burned first and then take whatever you want," the servant would answer, "No, hand it over now, and if you don't, I'll take it by force." Quite a church experience, huh? This sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. But Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod. Each year, his mother made him a little robe and took it to him when she went with her husband to offer the annual sacrifice. Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife, saying, "May the Lord give you children by this woman to take the place of the one she prayed for and gave to the Lord," and they would go home. And the Lord was gracious to Hannah, and she gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, the report I hear spreading among the Lord's people is not good. If one person sins against another, God may mediate for the offender. But if anyone sins against the Lord, who will intercede for them?" The sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. And the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with people. Well, Lord, I pray that you would give us insight into this passage. Help us to learn from it the lessons that you would have us to learn. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a couple observations about what was going on here. It's pretty obvious how the story flows. That word scoundrels, they were scoundrels. It's literally sons of Belial. And Belial is associated with wickedness. So these are wicked men. And the interesting thing is when Hannah, you'll recall, when she was praying fervently to the Lord, asking for a child, remember Eli looked at her and said, "Put away your alcohol, woman." He thought she was drunk and she was just praying. And she says, "No, my Lord, I'm not a wicked woman." She said, I'm not a daughter of Belial. So literally what she felt Eli was accusing her of, that is the very things literally that his sons had become, sons of wickedness. They're wicked men. And it says that they had no regard for the Lord. Literally, it is they did not know Yahweh. Isn't that amazing? Their priests serving in the temple, mediating as the priest did, helping the people come and connect with God and offer sacrifices for the forgiveness of sins, and yet these men did not know God. Just shows that you can be in a very religious position or in a religious place, or you can appear to be a very religious person and yet not know God. And that was the case, and all the worse that they themselves were the leaders. What was their offense? Well, it says that their servant of the priest would go around with this three-pronged fork. Now, some think that this was the way it was sort of done by all the priests and was, sort of fair, if so to speak. They just plunge it in. They weren't picking the special pieces of meat. Now, the law prescribed exactly what the priests were able to receive, because that's literally what they lived on. And so the law did prescribe it, and this isn't really how the law lays out, have your servant go around and plunge into a pot and take whatever you get. And certainly, it's even made worse when it says, give us the raw meat. So they're like, no, we don't want boiled meat, which is understandable, right? Would you rather have meat boiled, or would you rather have meat roasted on the grill? Oh, yeah. So, but that was especially offensive because it was the fat portion that was dedicated to the Lord. It's this idea about giving God our best. And so it says in verse 17, the sin of the young man was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. And so this was no small thing. In the eyes of the Lord, they are acting contemptuously towards the very process that God had given, a holy, reverent process that God had given as a way of atoning for sins, of having sins. And remember, all of these sacrifices were ultimately pointing towards the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus, who the Bible says is the Lamb slain before the foundations of the earth. He's the Lamb of God who laid down his life. And so it's no small thing. It's a great offense before the Lord. And then we learn more about Eli's sons, that not only were they treating these offerings, these holy offerings, with contempt, they were engaged in serious sexual immorality. So sleeping with the women who served at the temple. And so isn't it interesting? Just kind of classic abuse of power, greed and sexual immorality. Usually when there's a scandal with a pastor or a religious leader of any type, it usually involves one of those two things. Either they're stealing money, greedy, or they're involved in sexual immorality, some kind of illicit, adulterous affair of some kind, greed and immorality. And so these young men were scoundrels. So we're going to look and we're going to learn some lessons. Three categories of lessons that I think that we can take away from this. We're going to learn some parenting lessons, and we're going to learn some leadership lessons, and we're going to learn some spiritual lessons that really connect with all of them. So let's start with the parenting lessons. And I want to note, just before we get into the actual lessons, if you'll notice as we read the story, the wickedness of Eli's sons is contrasted by remarks about Samuel, which are interspersed throughout the story. So it like starts off, Eli's sons are scoundrels, and then it tells what they're doing. And then verse 18, it says, But Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod. So, if you weren't here earlier, Samuel was the son of Hannah, this son who was promised, and Hannah had promised the Lord, if you will give me a son, I will dedicate him to your service. I will give him back. No razor will touch his head, probably a Nazarite vow. And so once Hannah had weaned little Samuel, she took him, and literally he lived at the tabernacle there in Shiloh. So Samuel's this little boy. And then again in verse 26, and the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with people. So on the one hand, you have Hophni and Phinehas, the wicked sons of Eli. And on the other hand, you have Samuel. And they're sort of juxtaposed throughout the story. And I think that there's some parenting insight here. So let me give you a couple things. Number one, here's a parenting lesson. The first few years of your child's life, I think this is true, are the most important. It doesn't mean that every phase of parenting is not important, and that every year of your child's life is not an important year. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying there is something incredibly important about the formative years. And when I say formative, I mean from the womb as a toddler. What we learn about Samuel is that he had a chance to bond with his mother. If we go back to chapter 1, we read about kind of the timeline here. It says, when her husband Elkanah went up with all of his family to offer the annual sacrifice to the Lord and to fulfill his vow, Hannah did not go up. She stayed. She said to her husband, after the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there always. So now we're used to thinking about a child being weaned, you know, still as an infant, right? Usually, you know, my little granddaughter is, she's like, I think she's 14 months, maybe. Anyway, she does not want to be weaned yet. And but in biblical times, weaning actually took place even later, like age 3 to 4. That may seem weird, but it's not. And it was it's in all likelihood, Samuel wasn't taken to the temple till he was potentially 4 years old. Some commentaries even think he was probably more like 5. So what is my point? He had grown up under the love and the nurture of his mother Hannah, who we got to see the depth of relationship she had with the Lord. She got to bond with Hannah. And those early years, from birth to 5 years old, are so, so important in a child's development. They are bonding with you. Their little heart and their little temperament and their very soul is just like kind of being formed. And a child that grows up in an environment where they're nurtured and they know they're loved, it does something for a child that is weighty. It sort of weights them down. And I'm not saying there's still not parenting challenges down the road. There are. In fact, we just did a seminar for parents to know how to parent teenagers. And so there are unique challenges of every stage. But if you can put in the work when they're a toddler, it will pay great dividends when they're a teenager. Now, we don't know anything about Eli's. He may have been a good dad, and their mom, when they were little, we don't know. It's not a guarantee, right? Children still have to make choices. But I'm just going off what we know, and we can see that there was something loving, a bonding that took place between Hannah and little Samuel. So leads to number two. Don't underestimate the importance and impact of investing massive amounts of time and love into the life of your newborn or your toddler. And so kind of hand in hand with that is, I think sometimes a mistake is made. It's like, well, the important time is when they're able to understand and I'm able to, you know, teach them things kind of down the road or whatever. But here's the bullet point. Don't make the mistake of thinking the important parenting comes later when they're older, when you can, you know, sort of teach them things. When they're babies and their little heart and soul and identity is being formed, that's where they really need to bond. And so, man, moms, if there's any way, if you've got a little baby, if there's any way, and this, I'm not trying to be controversial at all, I'm just trying to be practical. If there's any way you can stay at home and be with them, as much time as possible during the little times where you're holding them and they're tiny. You are making investments in who they're going to be. That it doesn't look like the parenting down the road where you're teaching them what's right and wrong. You're just simply loving them and bonding with them and helping them grow up to know that they're deeply loved, which is a big deal. A big deal to know and to be secure in your parents' love. So I think that's a genuine parenting. And, you know, even after she leaves him, at the temple, there's kind of a tenderness. And I wrote, there's even a prophetic involvement that she plays in Samuel's life. Look at verse 19. Each year, his mother made him a little robe and took it to him. And when she went up with her husband to offer the annual sacrifice. So she stayed in communication even after she dropped him off. And that robe is interesting because Samuel's robe becomes a part of his identity. If you'll remember the story, we'll look at it later when he is telling Saul, you're no longer God's anointed. God's done because Saul had disobeyed again and again and did what he wanted to do. And Samuel turns to walk away and Saul grabs his robe and he tears it. And Samuel turns around and he prophesied and he goes, just as you've torn my robe, the kingdom will be torn from you. Then later when Saul is trying to hear from Samuel, Samuel had died and there's that weird witch at Endor scene. We'll look at that. The witch conjures up Samuel's spirit. What does she see? She goes, there's an old man in the robe. And then she realizes this is Samuel and this is Saul and freaks out. So Samuel's robe kind of becomes a part of his kind of prophetic uniform as the priest of God and the prophet of God. And so I think Hannah knew that Samuel had a very specific calling on his life. And so her love and involvement didn't end, with dropping him off at the temple. This leads to number three. When your kids are grown, your parenting has to change. So as a father, Eli has really no more influence over his grown boys. Now, I've got it in parentheses here. He should have had influence over them as their boss. He was the head priest, and we're going to talk about that under leadership lessons. But in terms of being a father, once your kids grow up and they're adults, you can't continue to parent them like they're going to do what you tell them to do. They're not. And if you continue down that path of trying to parent them and exert influence and control over them, it's going to backfire. We just see a little bit of it. They just totally ignore their dad. They just totally ignore him. He has zero influence. And so if you try and correct, this is another bullet point, if you try and correct your kids like they're still your kids or control them, it's going to backfire. They will distance themselves more and more from you, and you will be estranged from them. And I say that as a pastor who's, I've been a pastor for 30 years card very often, but I'm going to pull it right now. I've been a pastor for 30 years, and I've seen a lot of families. And I've seen a lot of dynamics. And what I've seen is when you have a parent relating to their adult child in a way where they're wanting to control them, it never, ever works. That ship has sailed. I'm not saying you can't influence them, but it's going to be differently. It's going to be influencing them by being a support, being a friend, offering advice if they ask for it. But they may not ask for it, and so you don't give it. You're just there to love them and support them. So much damage is done when you have a parent that still wants to control and manipulate the behavior of a grown child. It's not going to work any more than it worked for Eli and his sons. His sons ignored him. Now, he could have related to them as the priest, as the boss. We're going to talk about that, but we're just talking about parenting right now. So put in the work when they're young so that later when they're old, you can be one of their best friends and their best supporter and have a healthy relationship with them. And I'm not meaning to minimize potentially complicated situations. I just think a lot of times there can be peace brought into relationships when you finally decide, I'm not going to try to control them. Here's number the second area of learning is leadership lessons. Leadership lessons. So there's leadership here. You've got Hophni and Phinehas as priests. You've got Eli as a priest. And there's some things that we can learn about, especially about spiritual leadership. So here's the first one. Spiritual leadership is a dangerous position to be in because you can justify your sin thinking you're somehow above God's judgment and discipline. If you ever wonder how in the world does a pastor, and usually the situations that we find about are megachurch pastors, but it's not just megachurch pastors. How does it happen that this person's been in ministry for decades, and then all of a sudden a scandal hits, and you find out that they've got a mistress that they've been, you know, having an adulterous relationship with for years and years, and while still ministering? How does your conscience even allow you to fake it and go through the motions when you've got this hidden sin in your life? Well, a lot of times what it is there's a demonic lie, and it is, look, you're doing so much for the Lord, and surely that'll sort of make up for this hidden sin. And if my sin gets exposed, I'll no longer be able to lead people to Jesus and help people. And so we justify it. And you don't have to be a pastor to justify your sin or somebody in spiritual leadership. Any of us can find ways to justify our sin, to somehow convince ourselves that we don't have to deal with it, that it's just sweep it under the rug, and it's just sort of the way it is. It's just a dangerous place to be. It says in verse 21, now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything that his sons were doing to all Israel and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance of the tent meeting. So he said to them, why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about the wicked deeds you have done. It's not a good report. So in this case, like, everybody knew. It wasn't even a secret. The scandal, it wasn't like a secret scandal that all of a sudden's out. It's like known. That's the brazen, brash sin of these young men, is like they didn't care. And in their case, they kind of had an authority, and they had a position, and the only one that could take it away would be Eli, and he didn't do it. And so there's a lesson there. If you're in leadership, and honestly, any kind of leadership, let's take it out of the spiritual realm. If you're a leader at work, there can be a temptation to somehow justify bad behavior, poor ethics, and somehow justify it because we're the leader and we got to get certain things done or whatever. We'll use our leadership position as a way of justifying our sin. So that's why James says, not many of you should presume to be teachers. Like, if you're in a leadership role, there should be a heavy soberness to that responsibility. And we can take that all the way to parenthood. If I'm a parent, I'm leading my child, and that's a sobering thing. So here's the second leadership lesson. It requires boldness and honoring God above people. So here's, you know, Eli should have absolutely fired his sons. When he brought them in and said, boys, I hear that you're doing wicked things, he probably knew about them for some time, but here we've got a confrontation, and it's better than nothing, but it's not enough just to give them a verbal rebuke. He was the main priest. He had the authority to go, you boys are out. I love you because you're my sons, but you're behaving wickedly. You're no longer priests. And he fires, and just get rid of, you know, take them out of that role. Verse 27, now the man of God. So verse 27 we haven't read yet. So all Eli does is give a verbal scolding, and they ignore him. And so then this story transitions, and we learn about a prophet that's going to come to Eli. And that begins in verse 27. So it says, "Now a man of God came to Eli and said to him, 'This is what the Lord says. Did I not clearly reveal myself to your ancestors' family when they were in Egypt under Pharaoh? I chose your ancestor out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up on my altar, to burn incense, and to wear the ephod in my presence. I also gave your ancestors' family all the food offerings presented by the Israelites. Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offerings that I prescribed for my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel? Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that members of your family would minister before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. Those who honor me, I will honor, but those who despise me will be disdained.'" And what we're going to find out is that Eli's lineage is cut off. And the remaining, what will be his grandson, there's going to be a very horrific scene where Saul is going to go to Nob, and where the priests live, and he's going to wipe them all out. That was the remaining family. So in a sense, that was God's judgment being carried out by Saul, the psychopath, who himself was responsible for that. But Eli's sin and the sin of his sons is dealt with later on. We'll read, but he's confronted by it here. But notice what the prophet here says. Why did you honor your sons more than me? So he chose to honor himself and his sons to give weight. And here's the interesting thing. And by the way, this goes to number three. I'll tie this in to make this point. Here's the third lesson. A compromised leader will not have the moral clarity and the confidence to confront sin. This is why judgment begins with the house of God, if you've heard that. Judgment begins with the house of God. Why? God has to because the leaders, the people of God, if they're not honest about sin and repenting of sin, then we'll never call out sin. And that's part of being a light in the world, not a judgmental, condemning light, but to shine the light. And what we see here in verse 29, look what he says. Why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice part? The reality was Eli was getting fat off of this behavior of his sons. In fact, later when he dies, it's going to refer, he was a very heavy man. He fell over backwards and broke his neck and died when he found out that his sons died. So there's a good chance that Eli knew what was going on, and he was enjoying all that brisket and barbecue, probably, you know, all the meat. He was enjoying all that, and that is very good possibility why he really didn't come down and deal with his sons like he should have. So if you're in leadership at all, spiritual leadership or leadership at work, be on guard against the lies of the enemy that will convince you that somehow there's justification for what you're doing and you can sweep it under the rug. And that hidden sin in your own life won't eventually result in judgment. And this is number four. If you're in leadership and you turn a blind eye to sin, it will eventually come unraveled. Be sure your sin will find you out. It'll come to light and things will come unraveled. And the story goes on in verse 31. The time is coming when I will cut short the strength of your strength and the strength of your priestly house. This is the judgment that the man of God is pronouncing, so that no one will reach an old age and you will see distress in my dwelling. Although good will be done in Israel, not one of your family line will reach an old age. Every one of you that I do not cut off from serving at my altar, I will spare, only to destroy your sight and sap your strength, and all your descendants will die in the prime of life. And what happens to your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will be assigned to you. They will both die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will firmly establish his priestly house. and they will minister before my anointed one always. Then anyone left in your family line will come and bow down before him for a piece of silver and a loaf of bread and plead, appoint me to some priestly office so I can have food to eat. So he just lays out all these details, and we're going to see all of that come true. And so there's just like we just read in Galatians, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man reaps, that he will also sow. So in other words, what we reap is going to come back. And it doesn't mean that there's not grace along the way. There's so much grace if we will confess our sin and turn from it. But if we turn the blind eye to it, and we sweep it under the carpet, and we're not honest with God about it, and we don't confess it, and we just, you know, we're gonna reap. And a lot of times the people that are closest to us that we love, like our families, are the ones that will bear the brunt of those consequences. So don't turn a blind eye to your sin or sin that you're allowing in the organization that you lead. Pursue purity. Here's the final category. It's spiritual lessons. Spiritual lessons. Number one is, if you mock and despise God's provision for forgiveness long enough, there will be no more forgiveness for you. Like, wow, that's such an extreme statement. Well, look at what Eli actually has some wisdom in here and what he says to his boys. No, my sons, the report is not good that I hear spreading among the Lord's people. Look what he says in verse 25. If one person sins against another, God may mediate for the offender. But if anyone sins against the Lord, who will intercede for them? His sons, however, did not listen to him. And then it goes to them. So what is the New Testament equivalent of this? Because Samuel, or Eli, is making a point to his boys. He's like, listen, you are making a mockery out of the very provision that God has made for sin to be covered. That is, offerings are brought to the temple, they're burned before the Lord, the incense goes up, the whole sacrificial process. They had contempt towards that process. So he's like, there's no more way for you to be forgiven. The very means that God has given you show contempt for. And so the New Testament equivalent of that is something that we call the unforgivable sin. And Jesus talks about it in Matthew 12. He says, and so I tell you, any kind of sin or slander can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. Sometimes this is really confusing. It's like, what is it? What is the sin that is unforgivable here that he's talking about? He's like, against the Spirit. Well, the unforgivable sin or blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is the willful and persistent rejecting of the Holy Spirit's work to bring a person to salvation through Jesus. See, faith in Jesus is brought about by the Spirit's convicting. The Spirit convicts us of sin and opens our eyes to truth that we might respond to the gospel. If you blaspheme, if you reject and persistently reject the Holy Spirit, there is no other way to be saved. Here's a real simple way of saying, you know what? The only sin that God will not forgive, it is the sin of rejecting his son Jesus as Lord and Savior of your life. If you've received Jesus, there is no sin that he will not forgive. But if you reject his only provision for sin, there is no other provision. There is no other path to be forgiven outside of Jesus. That's why Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except through me. It's not many roads lead to God. It's one road, it's one way, it's one door, it's Jesus. Here's another New Testament equivalent of it. The writer of Hebrews speaks and he says, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sin is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think somebody deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? So it's a serious thing to reject God's provision for forgiveness because there is no other provision. And that leads us to number two. And so that is modeled for us in Hophni and Phinehas taking the meat for themselves, not honoring God, honoring themselves above the Lord. And then here's the second thing, and it goes hand in hand. If you harden your heart against God long enough, He will harden you beyond saving. Now, that may sound like some kind of radical, like what kind of like radical, Calvinistic, if you're familiar with the Calvinism debate, statement. But I'm just like, let's look at the scripture. Look at verse 25, because there's a very important statement here. His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. It doesn't say that God put them to death because they refused to listen to their father. It says they refused to listen to their father because the Lord had already determined to put them to death. That's a terrifying thing. Here's it said another way. Hophni and Phinehas' resistance was not the rationale for Yahweh's judgment, but the result of His judgment. In other words, God had already decided to judge Hophni and Phinehas, and part of His judgment is you won't even listen to the final warning that's been given to you because God had already judged them. In other words, it was too late. It's an example of somebody that's resisted, and disobeyed and rebelled for so long that they can no longer respond. And you know what? If you're like, if you've ever thought to yourself, man, I hope I haven't blasphemed the Holy Spirit. I hope I haven't committed the unforgivable sin because I want to go to heaven. I want to know Jesus and all this. Listen, if you even think that, you haven't. Because a person that has blasphemed the Holy Spirit, they don't think that. They don't ask, they don't care. They're already hardened and they're already being judged. It's already the wrath of God being poured out. And speaking of, this is the type of hardening that took place with Pharaoh. Remember how in the story of the Exodus, it kept saying that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But if you read the whole passage, what you'll see is about half the time it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart, and the other half, God hardened his heart. And I believe what happened is Pharaoh had hardened his heart so much towards God throughout his entire life that when it came to this epic Exodus, God says, I'm going to warn him with such amazing things, and then I'm going to harden him. Anybody in their right mind, when they see the Nile River turn to blood, would realize they're dealing with a God that they better pay attention to. But His judgment had already been pronounced on Pharaoh, and so He hardened him. And then in Romans, Paul uses the language, gives them over to. So in Romans, Paul is talking about humanity, really, all of our story. And he says, for although they knew God, and they is humanity, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of God for the immortal God, for images made to look like mortal men and human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over to sinful desires in their hearts, to sexual impurity for the degrading of the bodies. That giving them over, that's when God goes, it's kind of like, I'm letting you go. You have hardened your heart so much, I'm letting you go. That should be just a warning to all of us, man. It's a serious matter to harden your heart. So, like, if there's ever a point where you're feeling convicted And you, but you can feel yourself like resisting. You're like, man, I don't want to go there. I don't want to have to face that. I don't want to have to deal with that. I don't want to have to confess that. I kind of still like to dabble in this. And you feel yourself like feeling drawn to God, but you resist. This is such a dangerous thing. Because that being drawn to God is His gift. It's His kindness. Like, that's His grace. But there's only so much drawing He will do. And you'll find yourself finally, and there's no longer the draw if you resist and resist and resist. When does that happen? I don't know. We could really make a mistake by looking at somebody else and going, well, I think they've hardened their heart against God. Listen, only God knows this. Only God knows this, and we're just to take it as a warning. Don't resist the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Don't turn a blind eye to sin. Have a heart of repentance. And that's the final point, and that is we should repent today. Here's a final verse, 2 Corinthians 6. As God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For He says, and now Paul is going to quote Isaiah, it's like 48 or 49. In the time of my favor, I heard you. And in the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. There's an urgency that Paul is calling to the Corinthians with. And he's like, listen, today is the day of salvation. Don't resist God. And if He's calling you, answer today. Don't put it off. None of us know what tomorrow will bring forth anyway. All we have is this moment. And so the message of the Bible over and over again is do business with God now. Don't wait. Because you might just wait to a point where it's too late. The spirit of grace has been lifted and there's only hardening. That's a terrifying thing. But right now, there doesn't have to be. So with that serious moment, I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and the band's going to come up and we're going to sing. But I just want to allow each of us an opportunity to respond to the Lord this morning. To not resist Him. To say, God, I'm done resisting You. I'm done hardening my heart to You because I feel Your grace drawing me. I feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and I have been resisting for too long. And so maybe this morning you could truly say, today is the day of salvation for me. And maybe you're saved and maybe it's a very specific sin. And so, but that's just as important to say as a follower of Jesus, today's the day. I'm not playing games with God anymore. I want to be right with Him. So with our heads bowed and eyes closed, let's just take a moment and let me remind you that God's grace is what is extended to you this morning. And if you have a heart to repent, He has a heart to forgive. He will. That's why He sent Jesus to the cross to die, to make a covering for our sin, because we are a sinful people, every one of us. But there is no other provision but the blood of Jesus. So if you're here this morning and you've never repented of your sin and put your faith in Jesus, I just want to invite you to pray that very simple prayer that says, God, right now I confess my sin to You. You see it all. You know what it is. And I confess it is sin before You. And I don't want that to define me. I don't want to be like Eli's sons, scoundrels, a wicked person. But Lord, I want to be cleansed and made right. And so right now I ask You to forgive me of my sins. I ask You, Jesus, to come into my life and to save me. I don't trust in anything else but Your grace. I recognize that there's no other way to be forgiven of my sins but to submit my life to You, to receive You, to believe upon Your name. And so this morning, that's what I do. I ask You to save me. man, if you're here this morning and that is your heart, it doesn't matter how long you've been resisting God. He, in this very moment, answers that prayer. So don't let the enemy say, nah, you've done too much. No, listen, if you have a heart to genuinely repent and pray that prayer, God extends his forgiveness and his grace. So thank you for that, Jesus. Thank you that you made a way. And Lord, I pray that we would walk with the spirit of repentance, Lord, and honor you above ourselves. Thank you for your kindness and your grace and your goodness. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed the podcast. And if you did, make sure to share it and subscribe so that we can get you all of these new messages as soon as they're available. I also want to take a moment and thank all of you who are a part of Foundry. Whether you support us financially or serve with us or just share these messages, it's because of you that we're able to make a difference. Thanks again for listening. God bless you.